Well, our scripture reading this morning, I have two of them. One's in Jonah chapter 4. If you're looking on in your pew Bible, it's on page 921. Page 921, Jonah chapter 4. So Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?
And if you would turn over to Matthew chapter 6, this will be on page 965 in your pew Bible. 965, Matthew chapter 6. We'll start in verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?
Let's pray just before we look at this passage, Jonah 4. Lord, we are all cut from the same cloth as Jonah. Lord, we're sinful, we're fallen. And yet, Lord, as you worked patiently with Jonah, you work with us, and we thank you for that. And work with us now, even during this time, through your Spirit and your Word. Show us where we need to grow, how we need to grow, and help us to have willing and pliable hearts, unlike Jonah, to some degree. Bless us now as we unfold this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we saw last week, in spite of all Jonah's misadventures and the storm, and then the sea and the fish, he still hadn't fully embraced God's plan in terms of his preaching to the Ninevites. His feet were headed in the right direction, at least now. He had gone to Nineveh this time to preach when the Lord commanded him, but his heart wasn't in it yet. He still didn't want the Lord to show the same mercy to these unworthy Assyrians that the Lord had just shown to him, unworthy Jonah, and spared him with. He was okay with grace for him and his people, but not so much with grace for others, and especially for his arch enemies, the Assyrians. Jonah hadn't fully learned his lesson. As Charles Spurgeon writes, Jonah was a better man than before he went into the sea, though still not as good a man as he should have been. And so God was going to have to take another crack at Jonah, see if he could mold him more into the man he wanted him to be. That Jonah still had some work that needed to be done in him is clear from verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. There's a little bit of a flashback here. Verses 1 to 4 actually come after these verses. Although Jonah likely knew of the king's decrees to repent, he might not have known the full extent of the national repentance or whether it would be sufficient to turn back the Lord's wrath. You know, perhaps the Assyrians hadn't repented enough to that the Lord would spare this city from destruction. And there's Jonah out there. Here's hoping. Fingers crossed. You know, I hope they didn't repent enough. What a strange evangelist again, huh? As Warren Wiersbe points out, when Jesus and Jeremiah, when they looked on the city of Jerusalem, which was disobedient, they wept. And when Paul looked at Athens that was full of idols, he was very troubled. But when Jonah sees a whole city repent, the whole city of Nineveh turn around, he's angry about it. Again, a very strange evangelist indeed. So Jonah settles down outside the city to see what the Lord will do. As Doug Stewart writes, so Jonah constructed a crude shelter and settled down to wait for the doom, hopefully spectacular, that Yahweh would bring upon Nineveh. So there's Jonah. He's outside the city. He's in his lawn chair. He's got his big bowl of popcorn. He's hoping to see a great fireworks display from the Lord at any moment. But Jonah must have gotten a little bit nervous when some of those unpopped kernels started popping on their own because he was in the middle of the desert. He was in the cauldron. It was about to get a lot hotter for Jonah because the Lord was going to test Jonah to show him his impurities. He's going to test him again. But this time it wouldn't be an acid test in the belly of a whale, but a test by fire in the desert around Nineveh. It was in this furnace of affliction, of this fiery desert, that the Lord is going to bring some of Jonah's spiritual impurities to the surface. Tests have a way of doing that for us, don't they? Tests have a trials and difficulties have a way of bringing out the worst in us. They bring them to the surface, and that's a good thing, because when we see our weakness and sin, then we can begin to pray about them and work on them so that we can begin to remove them as well. Just as the fire in the furnace brings the impurities of the metal to the surface so the worker can skim them off and get rid of them, God does the same thing with us. He puts us in the furnace of affliction and difficulties so that our weaknesses and impurities, as we begin to crack under the pressure, come to the surface, and we can begin to pray about that, work on it, and skim those things away over time. Well, as I said, in Jonah's case, his furnace of affliction was going to be the desert around Nineveh. At first, he had built a shelter out of whatever he could find. But as you know, wood is very scarce in the Middle East, so it probably wasn't a very good shelter. And that explains why he was so glad when this shade-giving plant suddenly sprung up next to him and gave him a nice shelter. It was a godsend in that desert. Literally, as it says, the Lord had mercifully appointed this plant for Jonah. Verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Again, it's ironic. Jonah was exceedingly glad over this plant. He had no problem with the Lord showing him mercy or being kind to him when he didn't deserve it, because he's being disobedient at this time, outside the city, still hoping for judgment on the people God was forgiving. So he was exceedingly glad for the God's mercy to him, but he was later on, that when he realized that the Lord was sparing the Assyrians, he was exceedingly displeased, it says in verse 1. And they were repentant. He wasn't. So Jonah was being hypocritical, and that's why the Lord sets to work on him again. This time he appoints a worm and a scorching east wind to teach him a lesson. Verses 6 and 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. This is one of the themes of Jonah. This word appoint plays a key role in the book. We're told that the Lord appoints the fish, he appoints the plant, the worm, and the wind. The Lord appoints for Jonah whatever he needs to grow spiritually. He first appoints the storm and the sea to teach him a lesson and discipline him, although the word appoints isn't used specifically in that case, it's implied. He then appoints the whale to rescue Jonah, and then the plant to comfort him and bring him shade. And then finally here, he appoints the worm and the scorching east wind, again, to discipline him and to teach him a lesson. The Lord uses both the carrot and the stick with Jonah. He brings him the blessings he needs as well as the difficulty he needs to help him to grow spiritually. And that's true for each one of us also. The Lord sends just the right mix of blessings and discipline we need in order to become the people he wants us to be, just like he was working on Jonah here. And it's amazing how patient he was in his working with Jonah here. Jonah was so disobedient, God just kept working on him. Isn't that good that God works that same way with us? He's patient with us, right, with all our sins also. Jonah was very stubborn, but the Lord went out of his way to instruct and correct him, being very patient with him, not giving up on him. Well, anyway, Jonah enjoys the shade of this plant for a time. Some scholars have suggested it could have been a castor oil plant, which can spring up quickly to a great height, very short time. Although it could have just been a supernatural plant, which the Lord caused to spring up. And Jonah delights in this plant. This is his new best friend. He's out in the desert. He's got shade. This is his best buddy. In fact, Jonah cared more about this plant than he did about the Ninevites, didn't he? And that's a real problem, isn't it? As one author says, Jonah had a good theology, but he had a bad heart. You can have a good Bible theology, and yet your heart can be wrong with God. And that's why the Lord was still at work in him. God had to show him that he should have more concern for his fellow human beings who had been created in God's image than for the stupid plant, soulless plant. Yeah. So the Lord begins. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, right? He sends this, he appoints this worm to go and take out this plant that Jonah delights in. And the castor oil plant can die quickly if its stem is cut even a little bit, so it could have just dropped. But this could have been a supernatural event also. And then to add injury to injury, the Lord sends a scorching east wind from the desert upon Jonah as the sun is beating down on his head. You've probably heard of this scorching east wind in the Middle East called the Scirocco. Volkswagen has a car called the Scirocco, hopefully because it moves like the wind and not because it overheats. But anyway, the real Scirocco is so blistering and stifling that it can cause heat stroke and heat exhaustion. It can lead to even psychological symptoms like depression, extreme irritability, and even at times a detachment from reality leading to bizarre behavior. So this is a very powerful wind. And that's what Jonah was probably experiencing here. He probably felt like his blood was boiling, his brains were being fried. So it's no wonder he complained and said he wanted to die. He was already having a bad day over these Ninevites being spared, but now he was in physical pain also. As Stewart puts it, a world in which God forgives even Israel's enemies is a world Jonah does not wish to live in. And this additional physical trial makes Jonah long for his demise all the more. So what exactly was the Lord trying to teach Jonah through all this? For one thing, he's showing Jonah again what it's like when God withholds his mercy and grace from undeserving sinners. The exact thing that Jonah at that moment wanted God to do to the Ninevites, withhold your grace from these undeserving sinners. And so God is showing him, he's putting Jonah, he's withholding his grace from Jonah, that undeserving sinner, right? And he's saying, do you think it's a good thing, Jonah, when I withhold my blessing from people who don't deserve it and bring my judgment upon them like I'm doing to you right now, Jonah, through the Scirocco winds, hot sun? Well, if you don't like it, don't be so quick to wish it upon others, to wish it upon these Ninevites. Other lessons are found in verses 9 to 11. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? There are several points we can take from this passage. The first is that the Lord does indeed care about the welfare of animals, and therefore we should treat them humanely. Verse 11, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from the left, and also much cattle? Nineveh was worth saving if only just for the cattle's sake, right? They had value in God's eyes. The Lord does have a concern for animal life. Psalm 104 demonstrates that in the way that the Lord provides for all his creatures. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They give drink to every beast of the field. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth fruit, food from the earth. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly. In them the birds build their nests. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badger. So the Lord provides food and shelter for animals. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. So God does care about animals, and we should care about them, treat them humanely again. In Genesis 9, when the Lord gave that covenant, the rainbow, that he would no longer destroy the world with flood, he not only gave that promise to human beings, he said it to the creatures. He made it with the creatures of the field, the animals as well. Proverbs 12:10 says, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. And so we should be kind to animals, right? The Lord does value them, but at the same time, people are of much more value than animals, and that's very important. Jesus himself said, fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. We are worth more than the birds and the other creatures, much more. Jesus says again, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Of course, the answer that's assumed is yes, you're much more valuable than the birds or other creatures. We're much more valuable than they are. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? If the Lord clothes the plants with beauty, the flowers, which are here today and gone tomorrow, how much more will he clothe us, who were created in his image and were designed to live forever? We're also then worth more than the plants, many plants, in fact, all of them. So God values all his creatures. He values animals. He values plants. But animals and plants don't compare to humans in terms of value. Only humans have been created in God's image, and only humans can relate to God on a truly interpersonal level. If you disagree with that, just have your dog or cat call me up, and we can talk about it. Or better yet, have them write a paper, 5 to 10 page dissertation, defending their position, and I'll look at it. We can debate it, right? You see my point, right? There's a huge distinction between people and everyone and everything else in creation, except perhaps the angels. Only humans have been set over creation by God, with animals subservient to us. We use animals to serve us, right? Not vice versa. We use animals for food, for labor, for clothing. God has put animals here on earth in part for that reason, to serve us. You don't see an ox hook up a human to a plow to plow a field for crops, do you? You see the opposite. Nor do you see a sheep shear a human's head to make clothes, right? That would be a pretty thin sweater in my case. And as a rule, we dine on animals. They don't dine on us, right? Over, I don't know, how many billion served now at McDonald's, right? We humans have been set over the created order to rule in God's place as his representatives, subject to him. And so we as human beings are God's prime ministers, assigned to rule over the animals according to his will and not vice versa. So there's a hierarchy in creation among living things, a pyramid, if you will, in which humans are set high above everyone else. And then next come the animals, who can relate on a more personal level than the plants certainly can. They have some personality. And then come the plants last. But Jonah had reversed that pyramid, hadn't he? He had turned it upside down. He cared about this plant. He didn't care about those human beings. There's something wrong with that. He had a warped way of thinking. He cared more about the vine than he did for the people and animals in the city. There was something really out of kilter in his mindset. One author, O. Palmer Robertson, writes, we have compassion on plants that have been trampled or which haven't been watered. We have compassion on animals which have been injured, neglected, or abused. Shouldn't we have compassion on hurting and lost human souls also? Jonah had compassion for a plant, but not for the thousands of animals and even people who were about to die. He even condemned God's compassion toward them. Again, there was something seriously warped in his mindset in which he had inverted that pyramid of life. But before we come too hard down on Jonah, I think we have to recognize that many people in our culture do the exact same thing. Some people value and care more about their pet, their animals, especially their own pets, than they do people. You might have heard about a survey not too long ago in which people were given the option, okay, you can kill your pet, or you can push a button that will kill some person around the world you never met before. And the number was really disconcerting how many people said they would push the button to kill that stranger rather than kill their pet. It was very disturbing, actually. Back in 1986, there was a 5-year-old girl. Her name was Laura Small. She was killed by a mountain lion out in California. And many people called the Department of Fish and Game in the area and encouraged them not to track down the lion and kill it. One caller called them and said, he framed the argument this way, "It was terrible what happened to Laura Small, but you can always replace a human. You can't always replace a mountain lion." Kind of shocking how the pyramid had been reversed there. Huh? The caller probably would have thought differently about it had it been their little girl or they themselves who had been attacked by that lion, but there it was. Back in the 1990s, Washington State passed a law saying it was illegal to destroy an eagle's egg. But they also had a law in the book saying that it was okay to destroy a baby even when it was well along in the womb. And so eagle's eggs were precious, animal's life, but not a human life. I have no problem with protecting endangered species within reason, but human life should be safeguarded and protected all the more, being at the top of that pyramid. Another example, back in 1998, John Flicker, he was the president of the National Audubon Society, he wrote a letter to various congressmen and women encouraging them to vote to provide funds for abortion overseas. And this was his reasoning. He said, "We, the Audubon Society, approach population growth as one of the most critical environmental issues threatening the survival of birds and their habitats." And so he valued birds over the lives of human babies in the womb. But again, Jesus said, we're worth more than many sparrows. Those babies are worth much more than any sparrows. Again, that pyramid's been turned upside down. One final thing, an animal rights activist, Gary Francione, wrote, "It is wrong to assume that fetuses have rights just because some animals do." So animals have rights, but babies in the womb don't. And we could go on and on with examples in our society where human life has been wrongly devalued, while animal and plant life have been unduly exalted, just as Jonah had done here, turning that pyramid upside down. Well, let me conclude with one side point that's related to this study. That is that it's not immoral to eat meat, as some people suggest. You don't have to be a vegetarian to be a good person or a good Christian. In fact, God commands people to eat meat in some parts of the Bible, such as in the case of the Passover, the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus himself, who was without sin, of course, according to the scripture, he ate meat. He ate fish in the Passover lamb and Old Testament sacrifices. Again, in Acts 10, when the Lord lowered that picnic blanket down to Peter to show him which foods he could eat now, it says on that picnic blanket there were all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds on it. That's right, I said reptiles. I'll take a hard pass on those reptiles myself, thank you. But if you enjoy them, you go right ahead, okay? Well, some people enjoy a good rattlesnake or alligator burger once in a while. And if you do that, I'm in favor because there's less chance that those creatures will come and get me. So if you want to eat those, that's fine. But the point is, there's nothing wrong or sinful with eating meat, although we should, again, treat animals humanely in how we process them as food. I should also say there's nothing immoral about being a vegetarian if you choose to do so. That's okay. Just make sure you get the proper nutrients that you need. Make sure a doctor kind of supervises that. And also make sure you don't condemn others who do eat meat and try to make your rule the rule for everyone, especially in light of how God has given his approval for such things for people eating meat. Because in that case, you'll not only be criticizing others, you'll be criticizing God who says it's okay. And you'll be the one who's guilty before him rather than the ones who've criticized him. Well, let's close a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that you're patient with us as you were patient with Jonah. He needed a lot of work. He was a work in progress, but Lord, you didn't give up on him. You kept working on him. And Lord, thank you that you do that in our lives. And help us not to be like the mule or the goat, that the ox that pulls against the rope, won't go the way you want us to go. But help us to have obedient hearts, willing hearts. And Lord, help us to keep the pyramid right side up. Lord, to value human life above all in terms of the living beings, and yet to treat those below with respect and with humanely. And help our culture to move in that direction, especially where babies in the womb are concerned. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.